To take your Bibles now and turn with me to the 33rd chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 33. We've been watching God work in the life of Jacob throughout these chapters of Genesis. And this work has not only, been to raise up from Jacob the promised line of descendants that God had been establishing. It is not just to fulfill the ultimate end of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. We have been watching God lead him in this way to establish this family line and the national line that would lead to the Messiah, the Savior of the nations. But along the way, we have also been watching God do a transforming work in the life of Jacob himself. Transforming Jacob from the self-reliant trickster that he was into a man who trusts in the Lord and walks in His ways. We have learned along the way to that end that God is not merely interested in the final fulfillment of His plans for the world and for His people, but He is also interested in their transformation all along the way into godly character. He is interested in the sanctification of His people. This explains why our experiences in this world often are the way they are, doesn't it? Even when they are unpleasant. Because God is about something more than just delivering us safely to our eternal home. He is about transforming us and sanctifying us and using us for the same purposes in others. All along the way throughout the process. He is leading us away from our sinful characteristics. And He is shaping us and fashioning us after the likeness of Christ. All while He is leading us on toward His final fulfillment for us in His redemptive plan. And so in recent chapters of Genesis, we've watched Jacob spend 20 years separated from his homeland, estranged from his twin brother Esau, and struggling to find his way. 20 years is a long time. Throughout this time, he had been enduring many trials and troubles at the hand of his father-in-law, Laban. Trials that God had designed, that God had intended, in order to turn Jacob away from his sinful ways and to cause him to look to God alone in faith and independence. And now Jacob has been learning those lessons. And now he has left Laban's house and he is returning to the promised land in chapter 32. God himself in chapter 32 now confronts Jacob. Jacob is leaving Laban. He is finally returning to the land of promise, and on the way he takes a slight detour that he thinks is for the purpose of meeting with Esau, and he'll do that. But along the way, God himself confronts Jacob in an all-night wrestling match that was intended to bring Jacob finally to a point of submission, a point of yielding, to where this Jacob is no longer stubbornly fighting against God, but he is now clinging closely to Him, crying out for whatever blessing God sees fit to give. And in all of this, God has brought Jacob to a realization and an acknowledgement that it has been God who was with him all along, who has provided for him, who has protected him, who has preserved him, and who is now fulfilling His promise to him by returning him to the promised land. Now we are seeing that Jacob is beginning to take God at His word and to trust in God alone instead of manipulating all the circumstances and taking matters into his own hands to pursue his own way. And now, having come to that point of yielding, to this point of conversion and transformation, and having been brought to see things according to God's character and God's word, and now trusting in God's power for deliverance instead of his own power, Jacob prepares for his next challenge, meeting with his estranged brother Esau and attempting to be reconciled with him. We noted in chapter 32 that Jacob seems to be making a detour on his way back to the promised land. He's east of the Jordan River now. He didn't have to be over there, but it seems he chose to do that. And it seems that it's because he understands that he needs to make things right with his brother. And now that fearful encounter is about to happen in chapter 33. Finding out that Esau is on his way to meet him, and with him are 400 men, it's a fearful prospect that brings Jacob to his knees in fear and in desperate trust in the Lord. And now in chapter 33, we come to the dreaded meeting. It finally happens. Look with me now at chapter 33 as I begin reading in verse 1. Follow along as I read. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" That's referring to the wave upon wave of animals that were delivered to him as a gift. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of my people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. As it turns out, God had not only been at work in Jacob here, but also in Esau. Did you catch that? And in all the details of this encounter, though we don't know much about Esau, Scripture doesn't tell us that he was a believer. We don't know much about what his life the last 20 years had been like. It is clear that God had changed Esau's heart and mind somewhere along the way after all of these years. And this means that all of Jacob's fears of Esau and his 400 men, though reasonable, were really unfounded. Because God holds the future, and God had it worked out already. But what we have here in chapter 33 is another step in God's transformative work in Jacob's life. And here this work centers on two key words, two important concepts as God continues to transform this man. Those two key words are reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation and restoration. Through chapter 32 and now into chapter 33, Jacob is being reconciled and restored. He's being reconciled and restored to his God, first of all. He's being reconciled and restored to his brother. And he is being reconciled and restored, if you will, to his land, the land that God had promised. And the text before us today, chapter 33, shows us something of how this happened. Of how it happens that Jacob is reconciled and restored. And it is a picture of how reconciliation and restoration happens in the lives of God's people as we pull out the characteristics that are described here. This tells us something of how God works in our lives too. It shows us the necessary fruits of saving faith and how God brings it about. And that is what I want us to recognize this morning. And not just recognize it, but acknowledge it and embrace it. The big idea that we learn in this text about God is this. First of all, God is a reconciling God. God reconciles his people to himself and to one another. And secondly, God is a restoring God. He's a reconciling God and he is a restoring God. Though his people sin, he will still work in us and use us for his good purposes and fulfill all his promises to us. And as we work through this passage, I want us to see how God makes all of this happen. So first of all, I want us to see in this passage that God reconciles his people. God reconciles his people. Now that might be a foreign word to you, to use the word reconcile. But it's a word that has the idea of bringing peace between two groups or two individuals that at one time were at odds with each other or at war with each other or not on good terms with each other. Scripture makes clear that God is a reconciling God. And he reconciles his people to himself. That's the first thing about reconciliation we notice. God reconciles his people to himself. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," he's referring to Christ, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." God has taken steps to reconcile us to himself. Because we are sinners by nature, Scripture is clear on that, evil by nature and by choice, we are naturally separated from God. We are alienated from him. We are under his just condemnation. We are, as it were, in a position of hostility against him, of war against him. But God, by his grace, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, has satisfied his own wrath, has placed our sin on his own son, and has applied his own righteousness to us. And in doing this, God has accomplished eternal peace between himself and his people. all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation have received peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is reconciliation. And this reconciliation of God with man comes to us by God's grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by faith in Him alone. And then, as a result of being reconciled to God, we also learn throughout Scripture that God reconciles His people to one another. Reconciled to God, and then from that basis, God's people are reconciled to one another. And I want to be careful here, because in our world today, even among many churches, this language of reconciliation has been hijacked. And it has been misused for social agendas that are not biblical. But with that in mind, I want us to look at another passage from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 16, where he writes, and again, when you read these verses, you have to remember they come right after Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which are all about our reconciliation to God through Christ. And then now he explains, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In reconciling us all to himself, he also reconciles us to one another. And while this passage is often used today in most recent history to emphasize what many might call racial reconciliation, the racial aspect of this passage really isn't the point. What Paul is teaching here is that God's work of reconciliation is about sinful people being reconciled to God through salvation, and that this message of reconciliation in Christ is to be preached to all people, and that this is to be the defining and unifying mark of believers within the church. We are defined by, and we are unified together by, our reconciliation to God through our common salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that could be a message for another time. But the point here in the context of Genesis 33 is that God is a reconciling God. And because of that, His people are to be reconciling people. As a part of God's reconciliation and a part of His transforming and sanctifying work in Jacob, God has also now led him to approach Esau in order to be reconciled to him. And what we see in this passage, particularly in verses 1 through 11, is the ministry of reconciliation that is a spiritual necessity for all of God's people. Did you hear that? The ministry of reconciliation that is a spiritual necessity for all of God's people. And what we see here in these verses is the characteristic, what that reconciliation looks like, how it works. And the first characteristic of reconciliation that I see here then is humble repentance. Humble repentance. We see that demonstrated in Jacob's role in this passage. Now, that began back in chapter 32. We're going to reach back there briefly. In terms of reconciliation to God, we see Jacob's humble repentance back in chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. When Jacob finally yields to the Lord. In that moment, after that wrestling match, after the hip's been dislocated, God asks Jacob for his name. And Jacob answers by telling God his name. Now that's not just, oh, I don't know this guy that I'm fighting. No, that was an act of conquering him. And Jacob's response in giving his name was an act of yielding and submission. To own someone's name, to name something, is to have mastery over them. That's the context here. So at one level, this was an act of submission as one who had been overcome and who is now yielding himself to a superior power. But then at another level, there's even more. Jacob, by mentioning his name, by acknowledging his name, is now finally admitting that as his name was, so was his character. My name is supplanter. My name is deceiver. And so I have lived my life. And Jacob finally comes to a point of humble repentance when he acknowledges that to the Lord. And it was then, after he confesses to God who he really is, that God then renames him and sets him on a new path. And then, in terms of reconciliation to his brother, we see Jacob's humble repentance in verse 3. When he approaches Esau, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. That was a common gesture of a peasant approaching the presence of a king and giving him his due honor. We don't know anything of that in the United States because of our governmental system, but in most places, and in fact, I understand correctly, if you were to go meet the King of England, you would do something similar to this, bowing repeatedly as you enter into his presence. That was common. And now Jacob is doing it to his twin brother Esau. Likewise, in verses 6 and 7, Jacob's servants and wives and children all bow down in the same way. It is a posture of contriteness, of humility, of self-abasement. And in a similar thought, notice throughout the passage how Jacob continually calls himself your servant, and he refers to Esau as my Lord. His humility is now evident in how he has become self-abasing instead of self-promoting. Jacob has come to a realization and a conviction that he has sinned against his brother and he knows he must make it right. And it's not just for Jacob, is it? This is for all of God's people, because what we see here in Jacob is the only fitting attitude for one who has come face to face with who God is and then realized who we are. And honestly, this is often one of the greatest obstacles to salvation, reconciliation to God, and to reconciliation with one another, isn't it? That we don't want to come to a point where we can just humble ourselves and abase ourselves and exalt somebody else. No, what we do when we have not been reconciled with one another is what? We do what Adam and Eve did. Oh, the woman! The serpent. I didn't wrong him. He wronged me. Instead of coming to this point of self-abasement, pride and stubbornness is evidence that we have not come to know God and we have no consciousness of our guilt and of our need. But when God breaks that down and leads us to repentance, he reconciles us to himself. And as we understand who he is and how great an act of grace that is, that he would reconcile us to himself, then he forms us into his people who want to strive for reconciliation toward others too. Toward those that we have sinned against. And yes, even those who have sinned against us. So what we see here is a picture of the humble repentance with which we must approach God and one another. It is a necessary fruit of salvation. So friends, have you been reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to God? And are you striving to be reconciled to one another? And furthermore, Jacob's humble repentance is clearly evident, not just in how he has become, how he's now self-abasing instead of self-promoting, but how he has become a giver instead of a taker. We noted this briefly last week in our study of chapter 32, and it continues here. Jacob puts together this lavish gift, over 550 animals that he sends to Esau. It's a peace offering, if you will. It's lavish. It's expensive. It's costly to him. But Jacob had learned that relationships are more important than riches. And we learn another important lesson here, that generosity is one of the most immediate fruits of a regenerated heart. One of the clearest expressions of gratitude for God's lavish grace and generosity toward us. Stinginess reveals that we do not understand how generous God has been toward us. Generosity is one of the clearest, most immediate fruits of a recognition of what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul teaches again in Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." That's an interesting verse to me, because it teaches that the fruit of God's Spirit within us is not just to stop the self-indulgence, to stop the stealing, but to now start giving to others, to start working so that we can be generous to others. And Paul illustrates this in 2 Corinthians 8, when he commends the Macedonian believers for their generosity as evidence of God's Spirit at work in them. Generosity, even toward those that we wouldn't naturally be drawn to or have a relationship with, is one of the most basic evidences of God's grace in us and of our humble, repentant hearts. So, have you been reconciled to God? Are you seeking to be reconciled to one another? And are you a generous person? So, we could spend much more time talking about Jacob's humble repentance. But let's move on to the next thing. The next characteristic of reconciliation that we see in this text is affectionate forgiveness. Humble repentance, affectionate forgiveness. In terms of reconciliation to God, again, we go back to chapter 32, and we see this demonstrated by God himself. In verses 28 and verse 30, when God spares Jacob, God was far more powerful in that all-night wrestling match than he let on. But he wasn't there to crush Jacob. He was there to fix him. And God spares Jacob in that moment, and then he renames him. And in that whole scene, after the wrestling match is over, there is this sense of tenderness and care. That as God breaks Jacob down, he is now remaking him. And it's a picture of how God works with his people, isn't it? That when God's people approach him in humble repentance, they don't find a harsh God. They find a gentle God who is compassionate and affectionate and forgiving. Therefore, beloved, there is no reason for you to wait, to delay in running to God to confess your sins and to seek His forgiveness. And there is no reason for you to hesitate in casting all of your cares on Him and all of your fears and all of your sin frustrations and struggles and all of your weaknesses, because He cares for you and He welcomes you as an affectionate father ready to forgive. Ready to forgive all who come to Him with a contrite heart and a humble spirit and in faith. But then in terms of reconciliation to others, we see this affectionate forgiveness demonstrated, believe it or not, in Esau. Verse 4, when Esau sees Jacob, he runs to meet him. He gives him a hug, and falling on his neck, that's not just a quick little pat on the back. He embraced and squeezed his brother in a good way. He hugs him. He kisses him. Ugh. But he does. And together they weep. Esau, this brute of a hunter, the man who knows how to break stuff and kill things, is now weeping over the sight of his estranged brother. What brotherly affection this is, perhaps for the first time ever between these two. And what's more, this brotherly affection involves a genuine and sincere interest in Jacob and his family. Look at verse 5. When he asked Jacob about all these, who are all these people? Come on. You know he knows this is his family and his servants. Who else would it be? But he's not asking for information. He's saying, introduce me to your family. In verses 8 and 9, he wants to know what stirred Jacob to give such a generous gift. Verses 12 and 15, Esau invites Jacob to stay with him for a while in his homeland. And he offers to provide him help from his own servants. There's no anger here. There's no sense of vindictiveness. The Esau that we saw before when he says, I will kill him. He's not here. Something has changed in Esau. Now, the text gives us no indication that Esau was a true believer at any point. I think it's possible he could have been. The fact that he wasn't the child of promise doesn't mean he couldn't have believed in Yahweh, but the text doesn't tell us that he was. But nevertheless, what Esau demonstrates here, by God's sovereignty and in God's purpose, is another necessary mark of true believers. Is it not? A genuine care and love for one another, and an eagerness to affectionately forgive one another. This is all over the New Testament. But to give you one simple example, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Listen, you study those words out. If you, by God's grace, remove bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice from your life, there is nothing left but affectionate forgiveness and love and care for one another. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Think about that. As God in Christ forgave you. You know, I heard one preacher say this week, he asked a penetrating question. What offense could you claim against others that God couldn't claim against you? And yet, God's affection and forgiveness wash over us like the waves of the sea. And this attitude, this heart of forgiveness, this loving, tender, caring, compassionate, affectionate forgiveness is so central to the character of true believers that Jesus himself actually says in Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Wow, that's a lot. Same offense? Seven times? Should I keep forgiving him? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Oh, 490 times. No. Jesus' point is, quit counting, Peter, and forgive. Because that is how God in Christ has forgiven you. Wow. Beloved, are you marked by this kind of affectionate forgiveness toward others, as you know Christ has been toward you? Are you striving after this in your church, in your homes, in your relationships with those around you? Now, another thing I want us to see in all of this is the work of God's gracious power in this whole situation and in this work of reconciliation. We've seen the humble repentance, we've seen the affectionate forgiveness, but I want to see how this text acknowledges God's gracious power in it all. To a certain degree, we see that in Esau, as he goes from a raging, murderous man into an affectionate and forgiving man. Again, I'm not sure he was a believer, but his response to Jacob here, his acceptance and forgiveness, is clearly a work that only God could have accomplished in him. God's power had changed Esau and worked this whole situation out, if nothing else, for the purpose of keeping God's promise to Jacob. And then for Jacob in verse 5 and again in verses 10 and 11, Jacob acknowledges that all he has come from God, has come from God's gracious provision, that God had brought him to that realization throughout chapter 32. And once again, he confesses it here, that Jacob's humble repentance, his willingness to come and reach out to Esau and give him all these lavish gifts, is all a reflection of what God had done in his life. This was not of Jacob. And what a work it was. Because God had transformed this habitual manipulator and self-serving schemer into a man of faith who was learning to confess God, who was willing to go out in front of his family and by himself meet Esau and 400 men with him, because he believed what God had promised him. God's work in the hearts of his people is a transforming work, and it is a powerful work, and it shows us that God is able to save the worst of sinners and reconcile the most broken of people. And this is true for all of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we have done. Our status before God, all of us, on our own, is sinner condemned. But by God's grace in Christ, our status has become this: ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled, and accepted before God in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Friends, God is a reconciling God. And our eternity hangs on that truth. He reconciles his people to himself and to one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not reconciled because on this earth you have every reason to get along with one another. That's beside the point. You are reconciled because we are all one in Christ. And that has torn down that wall of hostility between us. Now, closely related to that and building on that reconciliation, very briefly, this is point two and it's a lot shorter than point one. But the second big truth about God that we learn from this passage is that God restores his people. God reconciles his people, and he restores his people. We see this now in verses 12 through 20. Verses 12 through 20, God is a restoring God. Though his people sin, he will still work in us and use us for His good purposes and fulfill all His promises to us. God not only reconciled Jacob to Himself and to his brother, but He was also in the process of restoring Jacob according to His covenant promises. And we see God's restoration in two basic categories here. First of all, God restores Jacob's relationships. God restores Jacob's relationships. We've already covered this, I think, sufficiently in what we've seen to this point. But in verses 12 through 16, I want us to simply make one additional point. That these two brothers did not just make peace with one another as a peace treaty, like Jacob and Laban did. Here's the line, here's my promise, I won't come over this line to get to you. That's not what Jacob and Esau do here. It was more than that. Their relationship was restored. In the accepting of the gift, in Esau's invitation for Jacob to join him in his homeland, this was evidence of a restored relationship. Now, I know that the text doesn't tell us that Jacob went into Esau's homeland. He didn't go with him at that moment. But I don't think that was because Jacob was lying to him and sort of cunningly avoiding him. It was Jacob's way, I think, of making sure he didn't settle in that land because that's not where he was supposed to be going. In fact, in my sanctified imagination, I think it's possible Jacob did go visit Esau. But it makes sense that he would not have taken all of his family and all of his servants and all of his stuff on further of a detour, since it was not his intention to settle there with Esau. That's what I think is going on in these verses. There are many who disagree with me, and that's okay. Again, it's one of those things. But my point is that going right along with God's work of reconciliation is God's work of restoration. Now, it is certainly true that sometimes, because of our sin against others or because of someone else's sin against us, because of the nature of that or the damage that it caused, I understand that there are times when it may not be possible to achieve full restoration. That's the reality of living in a sin-cursed, broken world. But beloved, what is at the heart of this is a forgiving and restoring spirit that must mark all of God's people. You don't know what I've experienced. No, I don't. But I can tell you what God is capable and is intending to accomplish in your life. And this is it. And so, if a relationship is not restored, may it never be because we are unwilling to forgive and reconcile. Because our God is a restorer of relationships. And at the heart of all of this, the source of this reconciling, restoring spirit, as I've said all along, is God's restoration of us. God's restoration of His people to Himself. God had rescued and reconciled and restored Jacob's relationship with himself, with God, just as He does with all of His people. And when we become like Christ, we become people of reconciliation, we become restorers of relationships. And then secondly, God not only restored Jacob's relationships, but God restored, if I can say it this way, Jacob's purposes. Or maybe it's better to say God restored Jacob to God's purposes. This is where Jacob's return to the land comes back into view in verses 17 through 19. Part of the reason Jacob doesn't go settle with Esau is that he knows God is leading him back to the promised land. That's where he said he would return to. The land of his fathers, of Abraham and Isaac. And these verses show us that Jacob did journey back across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Now I know, again, He doesn't immediately go settle in Bethel, which is where we would have expected him to go after the dream and after that encounter with God in chapter 28. I know that. And some have said that this was a sign of Jacob's old nature creeping back up and Jacob kind of doing his own thing and not keeping his word. But I'm not so sure. No, Jacob is not perfect. None of God's people are. And I'm sure he continued to battle with those old tendencies. But as we'll see in chapter 35, his journey isn't finished yet. And he will indeed go back to Bethel. And he will offer a sacrifice to God at Bethel, just as he had promised in chapter 28. But my point here is simply to note that with Jacob's reconciliation to God and to his brother, and with God's restoration of Jacob's relationship to God and his other relationships, there also came a restoration to the land. And with it, to God's overall plan and purpose for salvation and blessing to the nations through his descendants. After 20 years away, God is still working. God is still moving his plan along. And after 20 years of being away, God has still not cast off Jacob because of his sin. He has not forgotten Jacob in the spiritual wilderness. No. What has he done? He's done exactly what he said. He has followed after Jacob. He has pursued him. He has broken him. He has rebuilt him. And he has led him back to the land of promise. As low as those depths were that Jacob reached, God was with him. And God was able to restore him. This is what our God is like. And yes, it was God's work. And so as I did with our look at reconciliation, I also want to look at God's power, God's gracious power in the restoration as well. And this time we see it in verse 20. When we read there, that is on that plot of land that Jacob had purchased. This is now the second time that family has purchased a piece of land in the promised land. There, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And you say, amen. What does El Elohe Israel mean? It means the mighty God of Israel. Jacob returns to the land of Canaan, the land of God's promise, and the first thing he does is worship. And when he builds an altar there, he names it on purpose, the mighty God of Israel. And there it is, of Israel. Israel is his new name. And we've finally seen it. Jacob looks to the God of heaven and calls him my God. This is the regenerating, saving, transforming, sanctifying work that God has been doing in Jacob all along. And it is the work that God has been doing in your life from the beginning until now. This is how God works in his people. What a new life we find when we are reconciled to God and the God of heaven becomes our God and his Son Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and Lord, and we yield our lives to him. God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the language of reconciliation and restoration in those verses? All of it in Christ. Friends, have you been reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I urge you today, come to Him in humble repentance. Confess your sin and seek His pardon. You will find Him to be a willing and gracious and affectionate forgiver. And Christian, have you embraced the ministry of reconciliation and restoration as you have received it from Christ? Christian, what do you need to confess to the Lord and make right with Him this morning? And who do you need to talk to this afternoon? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,